Good morning. You can grab your Bible and turn to James, what Kevin just read for us there. It is truly an honor and privilege to be back with you guys. We cherished our time here in the 4 years that I got to serve on staff, and so there's a sense that it almost feels like coming home this week a little bit. At the same time, the church is completely different. I see so many new faces since we left, so that's encouraging to me. When Wayne called me to sort of describe his trip, his first call was actually to try to convince me to go on the mission trip with him. I was unable to do that, and so his second call to me, he talked about how much the church missed us, in particular how much the church missed Sarah. And so he was trying to figure out a way for Sarah to get back here. And so the way that he came up with was that he invited me to come preach. And so here we are this morning, the reason I'm preaching, for you guys to be able to hang out with Sarah again. The introduction to the book of James is one of the shortest in all of the epistles. He identifies who he is and who he writes to. And then really, he goes right to instruction. Now, usually in one of the letters, one of the epistles, the author will spend some time sort of giving some appreciation, making a few greetings or thanksgivings to different people, but not so for James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And that's the entire introduction to this book. Name, audience, instruction. And even though that is a short greeting, it's a greeting that's important for us to understand, to be able to understand the text that we are studying this morning. He writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, meaning the scattering. And this has two possible meanings. Either way, the implication is the same. The first possible meaning is talking about the exile that sort of began in 722 BC when Assyria deported the 12 northern tribes from their homes, and then later Babylon would disperse the southern tribes out of their homes, and this was called the Babylonian exile. Even eventually they would be allowed to, the Israelites would be allowed to come back home, but many of them did not. They're now at that time spread all over the place, Alexandria, parts of Asia Minor and Europe. The other possible meaning of describing this audience is the scattering of the early church. So when Christianity and the church was really founded after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, there began this sort of great persecution of Christians. And you can read the account of Stephen, for instance, and his martyrdom to get a sense of how it is that Christians were being treated during this era. And if you were a Jewish Christian, you were likely to be homeless, disenfranchised, much like the original exile. There was sort of this exiles of Christians. Other Jews would not help you out in the way that they once would if you were a Christian. Either way, whatever that meaning is, the point is that they are under a level of suffering. They are facing trials. And so this letter is not written necessarily to a specific church, but rather to Jewish Christians and Christians in general who are dealing with everything that's going on during this day that includes much suffering. Anything James would address in this book, widows and orphans. He would address in this book poverty and all kinds of different suffering. And so that's the context in which James is writing this letter. They're dealing with the difficulties of this day and the suffering that they are enduring. So let's begin this study as James begins to address those who are suffering. Back to verse 2, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma, and as a part of his missionary journey and his time there in Burma, he would be locked away in prison for about 1 year and 7 months. He was chained with heavy short chains so that he could only move with very great difficulty. He breathed hot, wretched air, surrounded by the filth of some of the worst criminals in the area. The jailers would give him no food, And he would have actually starved to death in prison if it not had been for his wife, who diligently came to the prison to bring provisions for him. She would eventually go through all of their family's finances and to try to provide for him, and so they would be left with no money. And she would end up begging on the streets for food so that she and their children and he could survive while in prison. And during that time period, thieves would break into her home, and they would steal essentially everything that they had left. They were hit rock bottom while Judson was in prison. And both of them during this time would battle illness. They would get spotted fever. And so needless to say, he was absolutely miserable. Yet he was not discouraged. He was not depressed. He was even described by others who saw him as joyful. They had come to Burma to preach the gospel to the heathens, they would say. In the midst of all this, while he was in prison, one of the other prisoners sneered at him, saying, "What about the prospects of the conversion of the heathen now?" The missionary replied calmly and warmly. He said, "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God." A response like that and an attitude like that is really unfathomable for someone who doesn't know Jesus. I mean, how can someone be joyful in a trial like that? Well, there's several biblical answers to that question, one of which we are going to be looking at today. It centers around the idea that God uses trials for our good. It's this trust that God is sovereign over your life, that he's working in your life, even in the midst of whatever difficult circumstance that you may be going through. And so we're taught something very specific about trials by James in our text. And the primary point being that God uses trials to deepen our faith. That's sort of if you want to put a summary statement on this text, the main point of the text is that God uses trials to deepen our faith. But how can we get to a place where we can confidently say that? I'm going to show you sort of James's thought process here. So if you want to be able to say confidently in the middle of a trial that you may be in, that this is for my good, that this will deepen my faith, then allow God's word this morning to shape your heart and to shape your mind. We begin with an imperative verb. And all that means is that what James says here is something that we should do. It's an instruction that he is giving us, something we can work on, something that we should directly apply to our lives. We should learn that we should count all trials as joy. That's the heart of the first imperative here. Count all trials as joy. Now, there are some things in the Bible that are just hard to swallow, at least hard to swallow in our sinful humanity. This is one of them. Our pride says that this shouldn't be true. This is one of these things that is just a hit to the gut. How can we count all trials joy? That's exactly what James says. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." On our honeymoon, Sarah and I had the opportunity to go snorkeling. And we were in the Bahamas. We got to go on this little cruise to the Bahamas, and we did this little excursion where we went snorkeling, and I was just completely amazed at the clarity of the water. You dive down, and you think it's about as deep as a pool because you can, like, see the bottom of the ocean. And when you begin to swim and swim and swim, you realize it's much deeper. At some points, it was even like 25 feet deep, and yet you could see the bottom of the ocean and the fish and the coral that were around there. And so you swim and swim and swim. It's just deeper, much deeper, deeper, deeper than you could ever imagine. Well, verse 2 is a little bit like that. There is a lot of information in wisdom packed into this single verse. And so I want us to really sort of consider the implications of all the words that he has here. We're going to swim and dive deeper and deeper and deeper into this one verse and see what it has for us this morning. And I think that by doing this, we may be convicted of some subtle ways that we don't follow this instruction that James gives us. So notice the imperative, the actual imperative, count. Some translations say, consider this to be joy. And I want you to notice that it doesn't say pretend to be joyful. It says to count it. Sarah and I are potty training my 2.5-year-old right now, Silas. I can now empathize with all the parents out there who have gone through this with their children. I'm just apologize to the nursery workers who have him. He's in the middle of this stage where he's having mistakes, accidents, and so if he has an accident, I'll apologize in advance to you. But whenever Silas does, in fact, tell us that he has to go potty, and then is able to make it all the way to the potty and go in the potty, let me tell you, friends, I sing a song, I dance a dance, I give these high fives, I just go overboard with excitement. Anything that I can do to get a smile on his face, to make him feel proud about himself. But can I tell you guys a secret while he's back there? I'm not really as excited as I let on. Like, a lot of it is just sort of exaggeration. I don't really want to dance a dance and sing a song just because he went potty. Now, I am excited because, like, we're tired of the accidents. We're tired of cleaning it up. But at the same time, there's like a lot of exaggeration, a lot of pretending of this joy. Friends, James' instruction is not to do that. It's not to pretend that you are joyful. Just to count it. Consider it joy. It's not a matter of feelings, but really a matter of will. It's a Christian committing themselves to view their trial as joy. It's a determination, I would say, by the power of God who is inside you to consider this trial joyful. And here's what I often see that James is not saying. So put yourself, you're in the middle of a trial, you're in a suffering, you're in a difficult stage of life. And so when you're with family members, or you're with your church here on Sundays, or you're with your friends, you put this smile on your face so that it seems like you are okay to everyone on the outside. But deep down, you are bitter because of your suffering. You hate it. You hate that you are in pain. You hate that you don't feel well. You hate the glares that people give you because they know you're in some sort of suffering. You are bitter on the inside, but you put on this happy face. That is not what it means to count it all joy. In your mind, you're saying, I don't want it. I hate it. I'm tired of it. You've lost truly all joy. James is telling us to think about our trials in a particular way. Set your mind to say, this is joy for me. Now, we're going to learn why it is that we can do that as Christians as we progress through James's argument. But for now, know that James is calling you to set your mind to say, this trial is my joy. I'm not bitter towards it. I embrace it. I deal with it, whether I overcome that trial or not. It's here for my benefit, so I count it all joy. I want you to notice the qualifier that James gives here that demonstrates the extent that we are to have a joy. He says, count it all joy. Consider it great joy, it could be translated. Unmixed joy, complete joy, pure joy, not a mixture of hate and joy. That's the heart of this word here, all. So it's not, this pain is for my bad. I know that God can use it, but this is not God's best for me. I know that God would not want me to really endure this, and so I need to get back on God's plan. That's not what James is saying, friends. No, God means this for your good and for your joy. What do we count as joy? James says, trials. Verse 3 describes these trials as a testing of faith, meaning that trials weed out who it is that has a genuine faith. Whenever a great tribulation comes upon the church in history, if you look through church history, there initially seems to be this abandonment of Christianity. But what is really happening in those times in history is that the church is being purified. True Christians remain faithful in the midst of the suffering. They are tested, they are matured, and the true church under suffering actually thrives. And you see that in history, that the church often will explode in true maturity as false Christians abandon the church. We count every trial in life joy. It's a testing of our faith, James says. Well, what is a trial? We count trials as joy, but what is it that we're talking about? Trial. Well, let's keep working through this verse. It says trials of various kinds. Now, there's two categories in the Bible that speak in terms of suffering. The first is a very specific type of suffering. It's a suffering that comes as a result of your faithful testimony about Christ. So it's persecution for your faithfulness to Jesus. So when Paul talks about suffering in Philippians chapter 1 or in 1 and 2 Timothy, when Peter talks about suffering for righteousness' sake in 1 Peter 3, and when Jesus says that the world will hate you because it hated me, when he says that to take up your cross and follow me, all of this is a specific type of suffering that's a suffering specifically for our faith. We are bold in the gospel in some way, and it brings about a suffering in our life, and that has certain implications that the Bible teaches about. It brings glory to God in certain ways. And then there's this second category in Scripture that is much more general. So when Paul talks about suffering in Romans chapter 5, and when James talks about suffering in our text today, when you meet trials of various kinds, this is speaking about all kinds of suffering. James sort of casts this wide net to include many types of suffering that Christians endure. This is clear when you consider who it is that he's addressing, the exiles of the dispersion, and what they are facing, and what he addresses in the rest of the book, from sickness, disappointment, bereavement, loneliness, pain, poverty. These are the kinds of things that James has in mind when he says the word trials. So when your spouse of many years dies, that's a trial that James is talking about. When you have a miscarriage, that's a trial that James is talking about. When you want a child more than anything and let you are unable to conceive, that's a trial. When you are diagnosed with cancer and you have to go through those brutal cancer treatments, that's a trial that James addresses. When you're in constant frustrating pain in your hip, when you have a chronic illness and doctors have not been able to give you any answers or any relief, James is speaking to you this morning. When you're single, you have a desire to have a spouse and to be able to raise a family and have the companionship that comes along with marriage, and yet you remain single. That's a trial that James is talking about. And your child is severely ill, and all you can do is hold their hands and watch them suffer, and you are heartbroken day after day. That's a trial. Everyone in this room has gone through trials, some more severe than others, some more frequently than others, and yet the instruction here is to count it all joy. How are we supposed to do that? When I come home to an empty house and I see all the things that remind me of him or her that passed away, and I'm lonely, how can I count that as joy? When I see pictures of my friend's baby online, and I'm reminded that my family could be one person larger, how can I count that as joy? When I hear those words for the second time from the doctor, "You have cancer." When I can't sleep at night and I walk because and I can't walk during the day because the arthritis puts me just in so much pain, how can I count it all joy? How can I set my mind to do that? How can I consider all of this joy? The answer comes in understanding where that trial can lead you, Christians. To be able to count it all joy, then you must know the result of a trial well lived. We're told exactly what that is by James here. We can know where a trial leads us when we live the trial well and we count it joy. Verse 3. 4. Whenever you see the word for in an epistle, then almost always that indicates that what he's about to say next is answering the question, why? So this is why you can count it all joy. For you know that the testing of your faith produces. The reason that we can count trials as joy is because trials produce something in us. And we're told two things that are sort of a progression that it produces in us. Both of them are a deepening of our faith. The first is steadfastness. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is endurance. You go through a trial and it brings about perseverance in your life, endurance, steadfastness in you. Paul would affirm this in Romans chapter 5. He would say, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So those of you who have been able to spend some time with my children, pick up my children in particular, know that Sarah and I are raising giants. Silas, from the moment he was born until now, has been 99th percentile in weight, 99th percentile in height, 99th percentile in head circumference. And if you don't know what that means, that just simply means that he is bigger than 99% of children his age. And so Abigail is not really that far behind her. She's in the very high percentiles as well. So we just have a couple of little giants in our family. And I noticed very early on, when you would try to carry your children around, you pick this big boy up and try to go on a walk with him or something, you realize pretty quick, man, if you're like me, I'm not much of a weightlifter. I don't do the whole exercise thing very often. Man, it's tough to carry them for that long. Right, you can carry them for a while, but eventually, I mean, your arms are burning. But this phenomenon sort of happens as a parent, is that you do it, and you do it, and you do it, and you carry them, and you carry them, and carry them, and you notice that the amount of time that you can carry them increases. You sort of get used to it. You build strength. You build endurance. And that's sort of the imagery that James gives here. The word steadfastness sort of presents this picture of someone successfully carrying a heavy load for a very long time. The more trials that we endure, the more that we're able to endure more difficult and longer trials and remain faithful to Christ, remain faithful to the gospel in the midst of it. You know, perseverance is one of these themes in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that is very, very prominent. Many instructions for us about perseverance, and we're told here exactly how it is that we can gain it. Through living trials well. When you go through trials and you press on, you remain faithful, you build endurance. You endure in your faith, you endure in your commitment to Christ. And this is how you can set your mind to count all trials joy, because you know that they lead to your steadfastness. Your physical body may be worse off, but friends, your spiritual life will thrive. Warren Wiersbe said it like this. Is that our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value material and physical more than spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better. Your ability to count trials as joy is an indicator of what it is that you value the most. If you value your godliness and relationship with Jesus the most, then trials are a joy for you, because trials lead to a maturing of your faith. If you value this life and this world more, then trials are a bitter, bitter thing to go through, because these trials aren't just for steadfastness. I want you to see the full progression here. Look back to verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The ultimate end of your trial is a mature faith, a maturing of your faith. James says that you may be perfect and complete. Now that word perfect here is not talking about a moral perfection where we sort of become sinless. what the word means is fully developed, complete. I like the translation mature, which is what the Christian Standard Version translates it. It's the exact same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he says this, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." It's the exact same word that Paul uses there. ESV translates it mature there. The progression is that you go through a trial. It produces endurance in you. And as you continue to endure, you become more mature in your faith. You become more like Christ. You become more conformed into the image of Jesus as you live it well and count it joy. You know God better. You're closer to him. You worship him more rightly. Your desires are closer to God's desires. It's this maturing of your faith. And friends, here's the evidence of it in your life. Here's how you can know that your faith is maturing through a trial. And I would say this is really, I think, the most profound truth in this text. It says, you will be lacking nothing when you face a trial. It leads you to endurance, and when you endure, it leads to a maturity in your faith. And here's what a mature faith looks like. It recognizes that when you are hungry, you are not lacking. When you are in pain, you are not lacking. When you're lonely, you're not lacking. When you're barren, you're not lacking. When you're single and you desire to marry, you are not lacking anything. Why is that true? Why can we say that we're not lacking anything in the midst of all those types of sufferings? Scripture teaches us that because when we have a mature faith, that we find full satisfaction in Jesus Christ. He is everything that you need. He is your supreme treasure. He is worth giving everything up for. And Christians, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, then you have him. How could trials not be a joy to you when they lead you to Jesus? To knowing Jesus, savoring Jesus, treasuring Jesus more. They lead you to being fully satisfied in him, to trust him more, depend on him more, to know him more. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most powerful preachers in the mid to late 1800s. Whether you realize it or not, you have been taught by Charles Spurgeon, because I know that he's a spiritual hero of Wayne's. He's been influenced by Charles Spurgeon, as have I. So you've benefited from his teaching indirectly, if nothing else. He was called the Prince of Preachers because his just ability to expound upon God's word. Let me describe to you some of his personal life, some of the things that happened to Charles Spurgeon. 1856, he preached in the music hall of the Royal Surrey Gardens because his church could not hold the amount of people that wanted to come hear him preach. And on October 19th, someone yelled the word fire. A small fire had broken out in the building, and it caused this just great panic. And in the process, 7 people would be trampled to death. The young Spurgeon at the time was just overcome with grief and depression. He almost left the ministry at 22 years old during that time. Spurgeon married Susanna. He had twin boys with her, but she was never able to have children again. He wanted a house full of children, stopped at 2. She became ill to the point that many described her even almost as an invalid. She needed constant care, and so Spurgeon would devote much of his life to his wife, not just his preaching money, but to caring for his wife. And he did it with tenderness and love, if you read a good biography of Spurgeon. Spurgeon suffered unbelievable physical suffering. He suffered from really severe gout. If you've ever had gout, it's very painful. And it was not treatable during this day. We can treat it today. But during this time, just unbearable gout pain. He had rheumatism. He had Bright's disease, which is an inflammation of the kidney. He was in constant physical suffering. He suffered emotional pain. Of all the preachers in history, he was one of the most publicly ridiculed pastors. Constantly in the newspapers, people all the time were ridiculing him, making fun of him, trying to disparage him. He would admit that he had recurrent battles of depression and anxiety. faced a lot of different things. Yet when Spurgeon considered all of his trials, he wrote this: "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages." Spurgeon understood it. God uses trials to deepen our faith. That's why we count them joy. I'd like to finish our time together by looking sort of at two biblical examples that I think demonstrate really well for us James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. First, let us consider Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, and yet he had this encounter with David, and he would end up recognizing and worshiping God. Jeremiah would even call him God's servant. Yet Nebuchadnezzar, when things started to go really well for him in the midst of this, he declared this. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar said. And what was God's response? If you remember the story, this voice came down from heaven, told him that he would lose his kingdom. He would lose his mind, and that's exactly what happened. God afflicted him, and he literally went insane. He began to eat grass, and he grew out his hair and his nails, and he turned into a mad person. God caused an affliction upon him. But do you want to know what the result of that affliction was? You read on in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God restores to him his kingdom, and he would go on to say this. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Daniel 4:37. And so you see this affliction, and then there's this maturing of faith, a pride in thinking too highly of himself, and then a right understanding of who God is and his sovereignty. Now, this particular affliction was a chastening, meaning that God was addressing, disciplining a wrongful attitude in Nebuchadnezzar. Not every single trial that we go through is a result of God chastening us through some public sin. Yet every trial, according to James, is meant for our good. We're meant to count all of them as joy. So let me show you Psalm 119. The psalmist writes this: "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." He struggled some way in his faith. God afflicted him. We aren't told exactly what that affliction was, but notice the result, Psalm 119:71. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." So there's this joy in the affliction because I learned of God. I was matured. And look where his maturity and suffering led him towards the end of the psalm, Psalm 119:143. "Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." The psalmist lacked nothing in the midst of his affliction. He had his delight. His delight was in God himself, God in his word. I ask you this question. Is there anything that you lack? Is there anything that you would say, if I just had that, then I'd be happy? God, if you just give me this, then I'd be happy, I'd be joyful. A spouse, a kid, a house, a car, money, friends. If I just had that, then I'd have joy, God. Dear friends, none of those things will fill your lacking. The only one who will fill your lacking is Jesus Christ. Him who died for your sins. and who paid the penalty of your sins on the cross, and who calls you to follow him, to give up your sinful life and to trust in him. God uses trials to deepen our faith, but for some of you, you need to begin your faith. You need to place your trust in Jesus. So my final encouragement, if that's you, that allow the brokenness in your life drive you to the only one who can mend your brokenness. Let's pray. God, we recognize this morning that the instruction from James chapter 1 is difficult, perhaps the hardest in all of Scripture. Yet we also recognize that you have empowered us with the Spirit of God that enables us to do just that, to count even our trials as joy. God, we know that you are the sustainer. You are the healer. You are the one in the midst of despair. God, help us count trials joy. Help us look to you to live trials that we face well, so that you may mature our faith, so that we may be more conformed to the image of your Son and be blessed for it. Convict us where our attitudes are wrong. Give us grace when we are bitter. And God, would you help us cast our eyes upon the cross of Jesus? That in the midst of anything that we go through, that we can look at your love displayed for us in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that paid for our sins and enables us to have eternal life. Oh God, we are grateful to you this morning. God, may we respond now in worship and in thankfulness to you for who it is that you are and what you have done for us. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.